Last week we had a guest speaker, Archie, and Marina come and share a little bit about what God's doing in South Africa. Before that, Pastor Jen gave the third message on what it means to be a spirit-empowered person, living a spirit-empowered life. And so I want to kind of go now to focus on what it means to live a transformed life, what it means for us to say that Cross Community Church embraces the values of God-centered, Christ-exalting, spirit-empowered, and all that to say that we are being transformed by God. Another way to put this, I'm going to actually give you guys a chance to think about this because I'm going to ask you to write some things down, is to ask the question, what is God doing in your life? Okay? And that's a question that I think is something that we need to be asking constantly, because we can ask the question, what is God doing in the world? Okay? But we sometimes forget to ask, what is God doing in your life? Or another way to put it is, how is God working in your life? In what areas is God directly and in a meaningful, transformative way working in your life? Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter 9, but it's a wonderful story, and it's one that I encourage you to read, and I'll reference to it a little bit later. It's the story of a man who's born blind, and as the disciples are walking by, they ask Jesus this question, why is this man born blind? What causes blindness? Did this man sin, which was sort of the theology of the day, that if you were born blind, you must have done something, or did his parents sin? Meaning, is he paying the punishment for something his parents did that he was born blind? And Jesus basically says, no, this man was born blind so that the works of God may be manifest. Okay? And there's a whole sermon in there about how even disabilities and tragedies in our lives are meant for God to display his wonderful works in our life. That there is a purpose even in the darkest of tragedies, but that's neither here nor there. So they ask this question, and then Jesus goes to this man, and Jesus heals this man, and then the real sort of chaos begins, because as this man is healed, everyone wants to know what happened. His neighbors, first of all, get into sort of a debate about whether this guy really was the blind man. Maybe he's somebody different. So they can't really come to agreement as if were you really blind and now you can see? Not sure. It's one of these things when I'm telling the story, I always think it would have been faster to read the passage. But anyways... It's true. But his neighbors are wondering what happened. And then they take him to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are sort of questioning him, saying, what happened? Who healed you? Who is this man? And he just tells them what happened. This man named Jesus came, and he put mud on my eyes, and told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and I was healed. And then they're doubting because this was done on Sabbath. So they're going back and forth. Is Jesus a sinner? Did this really happen? Are you really who you say you are? So in order to verify that, they bring in their parents and start interrogating the parents. Well, the parents are afraid of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So they say, like, look, he's old enough. You could ask him directly, you know. And then they begin to ask him. And we come to our main verse. There's two verses I really want us to look at, and that's verse 25. John chapter 9, verse 25. And they're questioning him and questioning him and questioning him. And he just simply says this. You could almost hear him saying with a sigh of exasperation, right? He says... verse 25, he replied, this is a man who was born blind but was healed by Jesus. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. One thing I do know. He says, I don't know theology. I don't know the meaning of what it means to keep the Sabbath, or if this can be a sinner or a holy person, or who this Jesus is, or what he's done, or why you guys don't like him. I don't know a lot of things, but I do know one thing, and that I was blind, but now I see. In other words, he could point to something in his life where God touched him and God changed him. Sometimes I think we're more abstract or more sort of mentally focused or idea focused or doctrine focused. Sometimes sort of diminish the role of experience in our life. I know I tend to sort of value doctrine or right thinking above right experience, because experience can be deceiving. But that is not to say that every, but this is, reading this passage reminds us that every person who follows Christ should be able to say, I don't know everything perfectly, and no one does. Doesn't matter how many years of seminary training you might have, or how many years of ministry you've been in, or how long you've been going to church, or what your legacy of faith is in your family. No one knows perfectly, but we can say this. This I do know, that God is working in my life. God has touched me. This is what I was, and this is where I am now. This is testimony. This is witness. This is something that all of us, if we are to claim this value of life transforming in our church, we need to be able to describe, this is what God is doing. I know this. So John chapter 9:25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now to just, Lord, there isn't much deep things that is in my heart to share with the church today, but it's something more just taking time to really ask ourselves of this question. To that end, we ask that your Spirit will speak to us, empower us. Lord, as we sang, let your mercy fall upon us. Let the chains that bind us and blind us be gone today. Let us be able to hear and see afresh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, this year and the upcoming year, 2012, we're going to hear a lot about change because it's presidential election year. I'm a little apprehensive about the coming year. I'm a little apprehensive because I don't like politics very much. And I know that in the next, 12 months or so, all we're going to be bombarded with is endless political ads. But one thing about politics that's interesting is, though, and if you kind of listen in, is that politicians run on the platform, ultimately, of change and hope, right? President Obama, in his historic win 4 years ago, or 3.5 years ago, really came into office on that platform, change and hope. He was following a very unpopular president who was mired in two wars, and the economy was on the precipice of a great fall. And Obama came into office promising change and promising hope. Now, as an incumbent sitting president, I think he's going to have to find a little bit more difficult to get that message of change and hope as a sitting president. And I know that the Republicans will probably do their best to present their own idea of change. But change and hope is what politicians sell. But politicians aren't the only ones that peddle in the industry of change and transformation, right? Most of all of the sort of the marketing done to sell products is often focused on change. And there are industries that try to sell you on change and transformation. In fact, I remember a few years ago, and I don't know if my kids aren't here to verify this, confirm this or not, but I do remember that maybe a couple of years ago, my kids and their cousins, my nephews and nieces, could all sing along with the jingle, let your new life begin. And what's the next line? Does anybody know? It was call 1-800-GET-THIN. Anyway, so every time this commercial would come on, and it's on my way to work, there's a couple of billboards, my kid, they'd be like humming along, let your new life begin. It's like almost a churchy song, right? Let your new life begin, accept Jesus Christ into your heart or something, but it's like, call 1-800-GET-THIN. What is that jingle selling? It's not selling a medical procedure that can help you lose weight. It's selling you what? New life. It's selling you a transformed life. It's telling you you can get rid of what your life is now and trade it in for something new. It's selling transformation. And that's sort of, there's a whole host of industries that sell transformation. The gospel message, in fact, is also a message that promotes change and transformation. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't about the status quo. The gospel doesn't come to us and say to us, everything is okay, it will get better. What it says to us is that God created the world and it was good, but the world rebelled and is now broken, fundamentally fallen because of sin. And God now in Christ is reconciling the world through him. That's the gospel message. It says things were, God created it good, is now broken, but in Christ it will once again be redeemed. Change, right? The gospel message is about change. I just want to make a side note here real quick about last week Archie and Marina, they're out in South Africa, and their ministry is really evangelistic in some ways. They're really not evangelistic. They're really into discipleship. So they're always reaching out and working with young people and discipling them. And if you talk to people who are sort of on the forefront of really working with non-believers, just interacting with them on a regular basis, you'll notice there's a subtle shift that's happened in the last 20 years or so. In the 80s, I remember in the 80s, when our youth group or our college group would want to go out and sort of share the gospel, share the Christian faith, you would be taught to present the gospel in such a way whereas the goal of your presentation is to show the person listening that the gospel, what you're saying about Jesus Christ and God, is true. Okay? So in the 80s, the goal is that if I could, let's say Young's an unbeliever, I know it's hard to imagine, but let's just pretend, okay? But if we go, if I'm talking to Young and I'm trying to convince him of the gospel, what I would do is try to convince him that what I'm saying to him about Jesus Christ and about sort of this worldview is true. And that was my goal. And the premise is, or the presupposition is that if he believes that is true, then he would follow it, right? That was sort of the 80s modernistic view. This is important. You guys really need to, I know this is like, what is, it may seem like it's not that important, but it really is, because it's going to show you why the world is so different, why it's so hard to talk about God in some ways. Today, we live in a little bit of a different world. The philosophies, sort of the mood of the day, mood of the times has changed a little bit. And that it's not about establishing truth. It's not about trying to convince you that what I'm sharing with you is this truth. Because we now live in a postmodern world where truth is very much contextualized. Okay? Meaning that truth, you know, people can easily say what is true for me may not be true for you. What is true for you may not be true for me. Truth is contextualized. Okay? So if you prove to someone that's true, they can agree with you. Sure, I believe that what you're saying is true for you, but it may not work for me. So we live in a very postmodern world where truth is contextualized. And not only that, we also live in a very pluralistic world. Okay? Where there are many sort of worldviews that are competing. Okay? So the challenge today isn't so much to prove to someone that's true. You have to show them that what you're offering in Christ is the best blueprint for life. That you got to show them the supremacy of the gospel. That the gospel is not only true, but that it is a better blueprint for how we ought to live. That it offers more hope. That it offers the greatest joy and the greatest meaning and value to your life, because it is the best way, because God is the greatest treasure, because Christ is the best thing that we can ever have in this life. Do you guys understand? Does that make sense? Okay, do you want me to do it again? Let's see. Does that make sense? Yeah, sure. Jim's going, just say yes, hon. Just say it. Just nod yes. Follow, right? So the goal when we present the gospel, when we're trying to talk to someone about God in Christ, you're talking about one of like many different ways people are going to see truth and values and so forth. So you're trying to show them that the trajectory which the Christian faith puts your life on, the blueprint that the gospel offers for your life. And Tim Keller, Redeemer Church, talks a lot about this. He talks a lot about this in Reason for God and sort of how he presents the gospel. You got to show them that it's a superior way to live, that it is really the best way, the most meaningful way for your life to have a cohesive sort of purpose moving forward. Now, what does that mean? Why all of that in the midst of this talk about change? Because here's the point that I want to share with you real quick. But no longer can you just simply present the gospel and say, well, here's a set of facts that if you believe it, this will save you. What people are looking for when you're trying to present the gospel as the superior way to live, is that they want it embodied in a person. They don't want a disembodied sort of facts that you want people to believe. What is really important, and Archie really talked about this in his message, is we got to be incarnational. We got to embody what we are saying, right? So when we're saying that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure, that God is the best way, that living life just gives you the most hope and the greatest joy, what people need to see is truly embodied in our life. They don't want just facts and theory and knowledge. They want that thing working in our life, embodied, right? Jesus Christ was the living word that came and became flesh and lived among us. And he was the embodiment of grace and truth. So when we talk about being bearing witness to people, we got to give the message of Christ and the cross, but we also got to show through how we're living that the message of the cross and the resurrection is indeed the greatest way to live this life. Okay? Which means it's got to be true for us. We can't talk about change outside if change isn't happening here. Does that make sense? One of the challenges we have at Cross is we got to grow. We need to duplicate, because God's DNA for his people is that we make disciples of other people. And it was a great word from Archie that we do need to make disciples. We need to invest ourselves. And the question, I think, for small groups this week was, who do you want to love into the kingdom of God? Who are we going to invest and love into the kingdom of God? We got to be making disciples. We if we're a healthy church, we ought to be growing, okay? And we are growing through childbirth, but we got to be growing in other ways as well, okay? So I want to, and one of the ways that we're going to do that is if we embody the transformational message in our own life. So I want to ask you guys to do this, okay? If life transformation and God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered is really true in our life, I want you guys to just take out a piece of paper or your favorite electronic device of choice, and I really just don't give a serious thought. I'm not going to make you read it. No one's going to read it, but I want you to write something on the thing, and that is, I want you to answer the question that I asked at the beginning. What is God doing in your life? Or how is God working in your life? Okay? What is God doing in your life? Or how is God working in your life? Either way you want to answer it. I want you guys to write it down. Okay? And if you can, I want you to stay away from the general abstract things, like God is gracious to me and I am experiencing his love daily. Okay, I want you to be as concrete as this blind man and say, how is God working in my life? Now, as you kind of finish writing that idea, I want you to answer this question, okay? I was blank, but now I am blank, okay? I want you to write, I was blank, but now I am blank. And once again, I want you to stay away from sort of our generic, abstract, like, I was spiritually dead, but now I'm spiritually alive. That's true technically, but I want something more concrete, something that you can actually demonstrate. And like, I was going to show you a video, and I wish I had it loaded early. I forgot we didn't have Wi-Fi here, but it's a story of, it's a video that was released on YouTube about 2 weeks ago, and this was actually picked up by Washington Post and some other news outlets, and then this person actually was on Ellen DeGeneres' show as well, and it's a video of a lady named, a 29-year-old deaf person by the name of Sarah Turman. Anybody seen that video? Okay. Now, I don't want you to think like I'm scouring the internet. I just saw this on a blog, okay? Well, there's this video of Sarah Turman. I have it on my iPad, and if you guys want to see it afterwards, it's preloaded so you guys can look at it. But it's a story of a 29-year-old mom who was born deaf, what she would describe as severe or profound hearing loss. And through a transplant, Okay, through a transplant, she hears her voice for the first time. And it's her response. It's about a minute long, and it is an amazing response. You know, it's just, you know, they put this thing on her, and then she hears her voice for the first time, and she is just both crying and laughing and crying and laughing, and it is an unbelievable experience. And she can say, I was deaf, but now I hear. In one of the interviews, she just said, you know, she explains, she speaks very well for a deaf person, and she says why she speaks well, how she tries so hard to blend in all the time. And then she says, and one of the things is, all I can say is God is good, you know. And I don't know if she's a religious person or not, or she's a person of faith or not. I didn't watch the Ellen DeGeneres show, but I know that her story was inspiring because of her reaction. Because of her reaction. So I want you to write something in there. I was blank, but not, that shows us that you can point to and say, this is who I was, this is who I am because of God. This is how God's working in my life right now. All right. Now, I'm going to ask for some honesty here. How many of you guys, that was a little bit of a difficult exercise? Okay? Be honest, okay? It was for me too, okay? I'm like, if I was sitting in the audience and it was Jin that was talking here and I had to write, I'd be like, dang it, man, I got to write something, man. People are going to be like, looking. This got to be something that's real enough I could pass off. I mean, your mind goes into the search mode for, you know, we kind of need to search for, right? It's hard. Sometimes it's hard to describe that because we've been Christian for so long. We get kind of set in this mode where change and transformation isn't something that we can readily identify in our life, and it's hard. And so I want to just give you guys two things, two sort of practical ways for us to grow in this area, okay? And for all of you who struggled, and myself included, in really writing something meaningful, coming up with a meaningful answer to the questions I asked you, for all of us out there, my challenge to you is, look at John chapter 9, verse 41. It's the same chapter. I want you to look at the very first verse 41. Because Jesus takes this healing of a blind man and then really gets to the heart of the matter. It's not about physical blindness. It's really about spiritual blindness. It's the blindness of the heart, okay? And the Pharisees are just really just getting at it with Jesus, and they're just challenging him, saying, you know, we have Moses. You know, who are you? We have Moses. We know what God's word is. We know what Moses has said, and we live by that. And they're going back and forth. And then I'll start with verse 39. It says, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become, who see will become blind. He says, I'm here to judge. Okay? And then the Pharisees who were with him heard him and heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? What, are you saying we're blind? And then Jesus says this. This is a wonderful verse. This is something that I really want you guys. This is application numero uno today. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The first thing to true transformation and really turning into, from really experiencing God's transformation power is to understand and freely admit that we are blind. Blindness is not an obstacle that God can't overcome. God made the blind to see, right? What God has a harder time overcoming or working with is if we're blind to the fact that we are blind. That if we refuse to acknowledge that we are blind, okay? The Pharisees, Jesus says, look, if you were blind, Pharisees are like, are you calling us blind? Are you kidding us? We're the religious leaders. We have light of the Torah. And you're calling us, are you calling us blind? And Jesus says, if you only really were blind, if you really only could see that you were blind, your guilt will be gone. But because you say you can see, your guilt remains. In other words, the first real challenge that God gives us in really transformation is to really be brutally honest with where we are. The ability to admit that we are blind, the ability to admit that we are blind, or even going back, the ability to admit that, God, I don't even have the ability to see if I'm blind or not. Or go even step farther, God, I don't even care if I'm blind or blind to blindness, etc., etc. We'll never begin a real progress of transformation unless we come to the place of honesty before God and say, God, I'm blind. I am blind. And I admit that I'm blind. I'm blind to my own hardness. I'm blind to my own selfishness. I'm blind to how rigid and stagnant I become in my transformation. I'm blind to my own self-justification. And God, I need your help. This is the application part of transformation is we got to start where this blind man starts, at brutal honesty. The problem with people who've been Christians a long time, including myself, is that we justify away our lack of change. Okay? We justify away why God is not actively working in our life. We can sort of make rationale for it. It's too easy for us to sort of look at our decent qualities. Like, I'm a fairly nice guy, so people tell me. Except the ones who really know me. No, I'm just kidding, Esther. So we can say, well, I'm a fairly nice guy. And that's enough. I mean, I don't have any egregious bad points in my life that I really need correction. So we sort of kind of take who we are as a moral person, and we're just kind of, we do the churchy thing and believing in God thing, and then we're kind of okay. We don't hear God's call to be transformed into, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to die each and every day, to put to death the sins in our nature, our sinful nature, and to put on the new self. And we don't hear these challenges daily, and we don't see ourselves needing to change. Now, we see someone who's a rotten person, who's a drug addict and a rapist, or someone who's robbed people, or just mean-spirited, just someone bad, and we're like, man, if God could only grab a hold of that person and change that person. And that's like the Pharisees saying, we're not blind. The blind man's over here. We're not blind. And so my first challenge to you is, we got to be brutally honest. And let me just start with this fact, brutally honest fact number one. Look at me, please. I'm going to ask you guys, how many of you guys want to change? So let's start with there. Some of us don't want to change. Transformation isn't that big of a deal. We're okay. There's many of us who feel like, I'm okay. I'm not that bad off. Yeah, I hear theoretically we need to change. But you know what? Genuinely, I'm okay. We got to start there. If you're one of those people that feels like all this message every week, Jen and Sam, they just go blah, 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 blah. They're always talking about something. And you're like, okay, we'll just go through the motion. And this real felt need of conviction to change and transform and be more Christ-like isn't really hitting home. First thing to say is, God, I'll raise my hand and say, you know what? I don't really feel the need to change too much. I feel like I'm a decent Christian and I'm doing okay. So I'm going to start there. I'm going to say, God, that's my blindness. And I'm going to own up to it. I don't even know if I want change. I kind of like the way life is. If that's you, just be honest with God. Don't justify it. Just be honest and say, God, I don't know. I don't want to know if I want to be more of a fanatic Christian. I kind of like things the way it is. Start there. God can work with that. God can work with you if you're honest to God and say, that's where I am. But if you are kind of like denying that saying like, oh yeah, I want to be all this Christian, but you kind of like not really being honest, you're not going to get far in the transformation work. So the questions I really want to ask you is you got to ask yourself, like, I've been at the urging of my colleague, Jen, I've been posting, I've been blogging regularly. One of the questions, one of the blogs I posted recently, this is to encourage you to go read and comment. Hannah from like thousands of miles away commented, so. One of the questions is, a professor came by recently in a seminar and is talking about people who deal with shame. And people who deal with shame know in their minds, Christians who deal with shame, know in their mind that they're loved by God. Because shame is different from guilt, right? You guys know the difference. Guilt says, I feel guilty because I've done something wrong, right? That's guilt. Like I hurt someone or I did something wrong, so I feel guilty. Shame is when you feel like something is fundamentally flawed with you. Like you're something's wrong with you. Like, you're defective. Okay? So this professor was sharing, like, how people who deal with shame, sometimes know in their mind that God loves them, because they read the Bible, says God loves you. So, like, they know God loves them, but experientially feel like God doesn't like them. Right? So they feel shame. They don't really like me. And so my blog post was, sometimes I feel like that at church. You know, we've heard the saying at church, I love you in Christ, but I'm not sure if I like you or want to be your friend. You know, if our relationship in church, I mean, if we talk about community, meaningful community, I mean, we can fake it. We can be nice to each other. But if there isn't really genuine affection and love and commitment to each other's well-being beyond just sort of this fluffy Sunday, I love you in Christ kind of a mindset, we're not going to grow, right? So one of the things I want to challenge you is just say, hey, God, you know what? I am not committed to people in this church as much as I ought to. I admit it. I'll raise my hand. Even as a pastor, I'll say, you know what? I am not as committed as I ought to be to every person in this community as I ought to. And for a community our size, we could commit to everybody. And say, you know what? Maybe I am one of those people that says I love people, but I don't really necessarily maybe like them. Okay? There's a part of me that wants to say, no, that's not true, Sam. You do like them. And I do. But what God would then say is then live it out. Right? Be more proactive. Care more. Show them that, you know, I mean, so there's a range of things, but the point I want to say to you is just be honest. Admit to your blindness. Admit to our blindness. Because if we can't start there, then we're going to be stuck in our guilt as the Pharisees. This community, we can play church, we can do all this, but it's never going to get anywhere beyond just, you know, just the superficial things, unless we're willing to admit to our weaknesses and blindness, and then from there just say to one another and to God, change us. Okay? That's point one. The second thing is that one of the reasons that I think we get stuck in sort of our own perspective is that we have the wrong perspective. One of the things about seeing God opening our eyes and transformation. This is one area of transformation that I want you to pursue. Okay, so you say, okay, I really want to change. I want to be transformed. Okay, let me give you guys one area where I want to really push you guys to say, God, change me in this way. And that is perspective and how we see things. This is so important. This is so, so important. How we see things will really radically affect how we live our lives. Let me give you a case in point. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Scott McKnight, who's a well-known New Testament scholar and also is an active blogger and author, prolific author, teaches at North Park University. He came to Fuller this week to give a chapel message and also an evening talk on women in ministry. And he gave his chapel message was about hell and some other things. And it's actually really good. So I'm going to share with you one part of his message, kind of paraphrase it and put some of my own thoughts into it, but this is from that Wednesday chapel message that he brought up. This is a point that's been made in other cases. So Scott's not the original person who came up with this idea, but it's a great reminder. And it's the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Let me just by show of hands, how many guys are familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Just okay. I mean, it's not the most well-known story, but some of us have grown up knowing it. Now, I want to read this real quick, and I want you guys to sort of listen to the story and see how you're impacted by it, okay? All right, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who, this is Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This, Scott was telling us that this could be in those Jewish days, some of the bread that they would actually wipe their hands with after the meal. So they would use bread sometimes. They didn't have like disposable paper towels, you know. So they would use sometimes bread and wipe their fingers off after the meal and they would just toss it. And so this could be referring to something along those lines. Where this Lazarus longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. More literally, the word is in Hades, okay? in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Okay? So you read this parable, and I read this parable many, many times. And the question is who do you identify with? And most of us identify with Lazarus. And the reason we identify with Lazarus is because Lazarus is where when he dies? Not a trick question. Preface. Where is Lazarus? You can just say it out loud. Okay. Yeah. Well, it doesn't say heaven. It says literally Abraham's side. It's sort of like paradise. Now we can see that that's a good place. It is heaven. So for all intents and purposes, we see Lazarus in heaven. Okay. Where is the rich man? In Hades, in hell, in fire and in agony, right? Okay. So when we read the story, what happens is, this is what happens to us, okay? And this is very, very important. We are Christians. Most of us have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we say, okay, when I die, where will I be? I will be in heaven, okay? Now, where was Lazarus when he died? Oh, he's in heaven. Therefore, who we identify with is the one who is in heaven, because we will also be in heaven. Because we're not going to be in hell like the rich man, because we believe in Jesus. So when we read the story, what happens is we identify with Lazarus and now with the rich man. Okay? But here's the point. And that's my twist on this. But here's Scott's point. Scott McKnight's point. How many of us woke up this morning and asked a question, do I have anything to eat? Will I have anything to eat? Wasn't the question, and he says this, wasn't the question not a matter of will I have anything to eat, but what will I choose to eat? Right? Isn't the question we ask not do I have food to eat, but what will I choose to eat? Isn't it the same with our clothes and the way we live? Right? Now, if you read the story, we're not Lazarus. Who are we? We're the rich man, okay? Lazarus was dying to eat crumbs off the rich man's table. We eat buffets like they're going out of style. Or at least I do, okay? I won't put it on you. I do, okay? We have plenty of food. We have clothes to wear. Now, granted, some of us may not have as a wider wardrobe selection as others, but all of us, it's not a matter of will I have a coat to wear on a cold day, but it's what sweater am I going to put on, what jacket am I going to wear? None of us lives out where we are threatened by the elements. All of us have shelter. So when we read this story, who we ought to identify with is who? Is the rich man. Jesus wants us to identify with the rich man. That's his intent. The challenge in the message for us is for us to identify with the rich man, okay? Not Lazarus. But because of our whatever reasons, our perspective is now skewed. Now, have we heard Jesus correctly and identify with the rich man? What's the message behind? What is the message Jesus is trying to say? What Jesus is saying is, what matters is between heaven and earth, heaven and hell. In this parable, I'm not talking about the bigger theology, but in this parable, what determines heaven and hell is how you, as a rich person, is going to treat the Lazaruses at your gate? How are you going to treat the Lazaruses at your gate? Are you turning a blind eye to them, like this rich man? Or are you going out and ministering to the Lazaruses of this earth? And the warning is, if you are rich in this world and God has given you much, and you turn a blind eye to the Lazarus, beware, because Hades awaits you. That's the message, right? And it's a powerful one. How many of you guys are feeling a little guilty right now? Like, oh, dang, man. How am I treating the Lazarus at my gate? Not well, personally. I drive by Lazaruses all the time. I haven't been treating them very well. So when that message hits home like that, you're like, crap, that's me. Like, this, I got to change. I got to change my perspective about what God has given me and how I'm going to treat the poor and spend my money. And that message is convicting and is challenging and is transforming. But what happens? Because we have the wrong perspective and we identify with who? Lazarus. We identify with Lazarus going up to Abraham's bosom. That we can hear this story 1,000 times. We're like, oh, good. Yay, Lazarus. We're going to be by Abraham's bosom like Lazarus. And it doesn't transform us. Does that make sense? We have the wrong perspective many times. We see things from the wrong perspective. And so one of the transformational things that I really challenge us at Cross Community Church is asking God to see with the right eyes. We sing the songs, you know, to see things as God sees it. Let me end this message with an illustration from my own life where this message really hit home. It was about 3 years ago. I got to tell you, I'm telling you this because this was real for me. I heard like the Holy Spirit convict me. Don't misunderstand. I mean, don't like misconstrue what I'm trying to say, because sometimes I don't want to like put qualifiers for every single thing I say, but so I hope you guys hear what I'm trying to say. You guys remember Andy Sexton? Andy came about a year ago, spoke. He's from, originally from UK, but he was working out in Africa and Australia. He was working with a lot of the African kids and stuff. He's telling stories. And Andy, he preached from Psalm 40. Andy and I were walking at school one day because he's an international student, and I was just walking with him. And we're just walking down a street in Pasadena by campus. And you guys know the trade little indie newspapers called LA Weekly or OC Weekly? Have you guys ever seen that? They have a free, like, at Marcus and stuff. That's kind of like the indie paper, okay? And if you guys ever seen it, you know that the back part of it is really all just adult advertisement, okay? It's mostly for, like, Gentlemen's Club. And then at the very end, it's just, like literally hundreds of advertisement of women sort of selling their trade. I mean, it's just women's faces and numbers. I mean, it's an adult ad, okay? So we're walking by. And I shared this story with you guys already before, but I want to just share with you again. We're walking by, and we saw, it's just kind of someone tossed the paper out, and it was kind of floating. And just kind of trying to be good environmentally sensitive people, we pick up the paper to put away into the recycling, and as we're picking it up, it flips open to these advertisements of hundreds of these, like, adult ads, you know, for the best sensuous massage. Call me, Linda, at 213, you know, whatever. I mean, it's got plastered, right? And my first instinct is, honestly, it's like, whoa. Like, I turn my eyes, Lord. You know, temptation to lust and all this fornication, bad. You know, stay away, sin, bad, bad, bad. Turn my eyes. That's my instinct, right? Because that's how I grew up. Because what did I grow up? My personal, purity was important, and lust and sin is wrong. And it still is wrong. I mean, it's not like I want to sit there and look at that thing all day and kind of like put myself in that place. But that was my first initial instinct. And what amazed me was that wasn't Andy's first instinct. Andy's first instinct, he's been more in this field. So his first instinct was, oh my gosh, look at all these people. I bet you like more than half of them are either trafficked or some kind of indentured servanthood or slave. They were sold. I bet you a lot of people were sex trafficked into this industry. And I looked it's like a hammer just hit me on the head. I'm like, what have I become? Right? I mean, Andy could see people that were potentially hurting, and in need of God's grace and mercy. What do I see? It's just a source of temptation to stay away from. Now, it is still bad. I'm not telling you to go start looking at that thing, but it's I was wired to see things a different way. And at that moment, it's almost like God saying to me, like, Sam, open up your eyes. Like, you're on the wrong side of seeing things a certain way. And since then, you know, I've been really trying hard. I've been trying hard to say, God, you know, change the way I see things. Change the way I see things. Change the way I see people. Change the way I tend to be critical of some people because of this. Help me to see a different perspective. Help me to see things as you see it. Help me to see it from the perspective of God and Christ and mercy and grace and love and redemption. But too often, we identify with Lazarus when we ought to be identifying with the rich man. And instead of hearing a stern warning from Jesus saying, how are you treating the Lazaruses at your gate? We miss that message completely because we've got the wrong perspective. Are you guys serious about transformation? Are we as a church serious about that phrase, life transforming? We can play the game. We can. We could get serious. And we can start by just admitting our blindness and saying, God, we're not where we ought to be. We admit it now. Maybe our desires are not even where it should be. And Lord, all we know is that we need to see things from your perspective, see things as you see it. Amen? That was kind of weak. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. I said a lot, but what I say really isn't important as much as what the Spirit speaks through what I've just said. And if God has spoken to your heart, if God is, I'm going to go back to what Pastor Jim said. If there's an urging of the Spirit to do something, don't quench the Spirit. If God is challenging you to change, if God's challenging you to step up and either confess, change, and just say, God, change my perspective, change the way I see things, help me with my blindness. I mean, go with it. Ask God to work in your heart. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Father, we confess to you that we have a tendency to self-justify our lack of transformation in our lives. I know I do. And Lord, sometimes I'd rather live in denial than to face the truth that it's really hard to see your work in my life sometimes in a meaningful way. But I confess to you, Father God, that I'm blind and I need new perspectives. I need change. Lord, I want to be able to say, this is how God is working in my life. I was blind, but now I see. And so that I can not just share the good news, but embody the good news of the gospel in my life. And Father, I pray for our church here at Cross Community Church that we would just rise. That these little phrases that we're saying is not just empty slogans, but they're meaningful truths that we cling and put all of our, we would just build our life upon. Father, we want to be transformed. We want to be sanctified. We want to change. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to see correctly and identify with the correct perspective and people. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand up and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see, who empowers us to change in meaningful ways, who gives us the power to embody the good news of the gospel so that others may see the goodness of God, be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters in Christ.